Then I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel, continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27 today. Samuel 10, beginning at verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us through your word. We give you thanks, Father, that your word is truth, that it communicates nothing but what is true and righteous and holy in your sight. We pray, Father, that as you speak to us, that we would hear the words of your mouth, and that these things would touch our hearts. We pray, Father, that your servant would speak nothing but what is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray, Father, that as the word goes out now, that it would indeed return with the effect that you intend for it to have. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we've restarted our series on 1 Samuel. We're now in our third sermon since we restarted. And we've seen that the Lord was preparing to give Israel the king that they had asked for. And the biblical narrative has left no room for doubt as to who that king will be. There's no hiding here from the reader. We know that Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, has been held before us as the reader since 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. We've seen the Lord's hand guide him to meet Samuel the prophet. We've seen God explicitly tell Samuel, "That's the guy. That's the man who will be the prince over my people." Last week, we read of Saul's anointment to the royal office. We saw signs that were given to Saul that confirmed that he would indeed be the king. We know he's going to be the king of Israel. But if all of this has already been told to us, what's going on in this passage? If Saul's already been anointed king and declared to be king by Samuel, what's with the public ceremony? Isn't that rather redundant? Haven't we kind of already done this? Well, we know that Saul has been chosen as the king. We're the omniscient reader. We can look at this and understand that. Saul knew that at that time. Samuel knew it as well. God had revealed these things to them. But the rest of Israel, a rebellious people that had demanded that a king be set over them in place of God, they did not yet know these things. You see, at the command of God, yes, Samuel had agreed that he would go out and search for a king to be set over them. But that did not mean that all of Israel was just going to jump at the first guy that he happened to nominate for the job. This represents a huge upheaval in Israel's history, in their political system, and how they lived their lives. And for such an important moment in their history, there could be no hint of doubt or duplicity. This couldn't just be the first guy that Samuel nominated for a kingship. No one would have just gone for that. Everyone needed to know that the man who would rule them was the man whom God himself had chosen. And he was not the choice simply of Samuel or everyone else. God had to choose this man. There could be no doubt that God had chosen him. Now, till now, yes, we know that Saul was the king, going to be the king. But the events of 1 Samuel 9 and 10 have essentially been conducted in secret, if you will. The Lord has clearly been at work. The narrator has left no doubt for that. But in his unsearchable counsel, God restricted the knowledge of what he was doing to only a few men. Well, now, in 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 27, the time has come to make all of this public. The Lord is making his deeds known to all his people. They have asked for a king, like what all the nations have, so that they can be like all the nations, and God agreed to give them what they wanted. They would indeed have such a king. But they needed to understand that he, the Lord, was in perfect and complete control of the selection process. The choice had been made. The future king had been made aware of the divine call on his life, the duty that the Lord wanted him for, despite Israel's apostasy, their rebellion, and their attempt to usurp God from his holy throne. The only person who would rule Israel was the man whom God allowed to sit on that throne. Despite Israel's sinful request, the Lord exercised his indisputable sovereignty by installing Saul as the king of his people. We see this expressed in our three points. These points are the reminder of guilt, the revelation of the king, and then the reaction to the choice. Now, with God's choice for king being made known to Samuel, the prophet then summoned all the people to meet with the Lord at Mizpah in central Israel. And now imagine, brothers and sisters, being a spectator at that convocation. People from all over Israel have traveled to literally watch history be made before their eyes. Everybody's wondering, we're going to have a king before the day is up. Who is the man? Who will be our first king? How great will our nation be when we have a king at our head and when we're like the nations and the Lord is backing him up? And then up steps Samuel, the prophet who has led them for many, many years, and he calls for attention. Imagine what profound words he has to give to encourage the sons of Abraham as they take this massive step forward in their history. But then comes not words of encouragement, not words of praise, but a reminder of guilt. Words of condemnation. Verses 18 and 19. Samuel said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have brought up Israel out of Egypt. And I have delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." This is an angry, condemning speech. But this isn't Samuel venting his spleen against Israel. He is not grousing. This is a prophetic word from God. See the prophetic formula. Thus says the Lord. This is God speaking to his people through Samuel. And what is God doing? He is exposing Israel's sin and condemning it. He is telling the people of their history, his history with them. I have been with you since the beginning. Since you were slaves in Pharaoh's house, I delivered you. When you were slaves in Egypt, I saw your suffering. I heard your cry, and I rescued you from the house of slavery. And that's not a trivial pursuit bit of history. That's not an oops, I kind of forgot it thing to God. That is literally the underpinning of their entire relationship to the Lord. When we read the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters, what comes before commandment number one? I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Time and again, as you read the Old Testament, you will see reference to the Exodus from Egypt. It underpins literally everything of God's relationship with Israel. He is the one who rescued them from Egypt. That is a huge deal. And not only had he delivered them from Egypt, but from every other nation, every other king, every other people group who had ever attempted to condemn them, who had ever attempted to attack them and suppress them and oppress them. The very ground they stood, where they stood in Israel, was testament to that fact. Where was this convocation? Mizpah, in central Israel. We've been in Mizpah before, since we've been in 1 Samuel. Remember 1 Samuel 7. Last time there was a big gathering, a convocation of Israel at Mizpah, the Philistines attacked them. They attacked an unprepared Israelite gathering, but the Lord had intervened. The Philistines should have slaughtered Israel that day, but the Lord miraculously stepped in and beat back the Philistines. And that was not a long time ago. That was within living memory of the people there. Samuel had been there. Many of the people who were gathered at Mizpah now had probably seen those very events. Samuel was saying, by the word of the Lord, God has saved you and saved your fathers time and time again. You yourself witnessed it in this exact spot. But still you cry out, no, no, a king will save us now. Set a king over us. Give us a king. We want to be like all the nations. We don't want to be a people unique and holy to the Lord. Let us be like the nations. You don't want to be God's holy people anymore. You want to throw off the Lord your God, your king. You don't want to be under his law anymore. Fine. Step forward by your tribes and by your clans, and let's get the show on the road. Now, one might say that Samuel's speech was less than cordial. If we were being honest, we'd call it just flat rude. But the Israelites were God's own people. And they were involved in deep rebellion against the Lord. And it hardened their hearts against him. And they needed to have the sinfulness of their chosen path revealed. Israel was engaged in nothing less than full-scale apostasy. Rebellion against their only Savior and God, replacing him with an idol of their own making. One might say, well, they wanted a king, not an idol, not a false god. And yes, this wasn't an idol of metal or stone that they were asking for, but it was an idol. An idol of flesh and bone who would wear royal clothing. In the minds of Israel, their king would essentially be as God to them, doing the things for them that God had always done, taking the place of God in their lives. And that's not a little thing. That is a grievous error that was being perpetuated by all the people of God. And God was allowing it to happen. He was permitting his people to do this great sin and give them what they wanted. But let there be no doubt, this was sin. They wanted sin, and they would reap the consequences of it. But was Israel's sin really so serious that it warranted such brusqueness and rudeness from Samuel on such an important day? Yes, it was. When the people of God as a whole are engaged in deep-set rebellion, that sin deserves public condemnation. It needs to be exposed. It needs to be addressed. When I was working through this passage and going through my commentaries, Dale Ralph Davis described, talking about this incident here in 1 Samuel, he described something similar that happened in the Church of Scotland in the late 1700s, 18th century. Now, in the Church of Scotland at that time, there was a minister, a man named David Thompson, and he wanted to be the pastor of St. Ninian's Church in Scotland, in the Stirling area. That church, St. Ninian's, flatly rejected him for a host of reasons. They did not want this man to be their pastor. And the presbytery that oversaw Reverend Thompson and St. Ninian's Church, they agreed. Thompson should not be the pastor of this church. And for 7 years, they rejected him as the pastor of that church. But then after those 7 years, the General Assembly, the highest body in the Church of Scotland, stepped in and, acting as a law unto themselves, said, install that man as the pastor of that church. We don't care about the wishes of the church. We don't care about the wisdom of the presbytery. Do what we say. He will be the minister of St. Ninian's Church. And also, all of you men of presbytery, you're going to be there when he's installed. So the big day comes. Reverend Thompson is going to be installed at St. Ninian's Church. And brothers and sisters, many of you were here for my own installation here at this church, not even a year ago. And I can only speak for myself, but I remember it as being a very good time. We had pastors from all across the state, even one man from out of state, who came to celebrate me coming here. We had dinner time afterwards. It was a good time. Oaths were administered. There were sermons given, charges given. It was a blessed time in my memory. That's what an installation of a pastor should be like. What was Reverend Thompson's installation like? Well, the big day came. The moderator of presbytery stepped forward to begin, and he began not with ceremony, not with any of the normal rites that go with installation, but with a request for Thompson. back off. Stop this. Over 600 people at St. Ninian's Church have rejected you. The entire elder board, all of the sessions save one, have rejected you. These people do not want you. They will not respect you. They will not listen to you. They will not submit to you. This will be a disaster. So in the name of Jesus Christ, the moderator pled with Thompson, give it up. Give it up. Thompson refused and said, essentially, do as your superiors have directed you. So the moderator said, I quote, I, as moderator of the Presbytery of Stirling, admit you, Mr. David Thompson, to be minister of the parish of St. Ninian's, in the true sense and spirit of the late sentence of the General Assembly, and you are hereby admitted accordingly. That's it. No ceremony, no oaths administered, no charges were given, no prayer for the minister or the congregation. One song was sang, and that was it. And the moderator sent everyone home. That's a horrifying breach of etiquette. You do not do that. Not in that context. If something like that were to happen today, it would be horrifying. You would never get away with that. But what the General Assembly had done was wrong. It was a wicked thing. Imposing a pastor on a church that said, we do not want this man, overriding their wishes and their conscience, going against the wisdom of the presbytery who knew better. It was a wrong thing that they were doing. The people of God, the leaders of God's people, in fact, willfully perpetuated sin. It needed to be exposed. It needed to be shown for what it was. And if it would not be repented of, it needed to be condemned in no uncertain terms. That is why God gave the word that he did to Samuel. Yes, Samuel's prophetic speech was very harsh, very out of place. But the Israelites needed to hear this word of warning. Their request for a king was a denial that the Lord was able to save them any longer. It was a corporate refusal to submit to God's holy rule over them. It was a demand that a creature take the place of the Creator over his own people. And yes, the Lord was allowing it to happen. Yes, the Lord had given them their king, but in no way was he approving of their sin. He was condemning it. He was giving them over to their sin, allowing them to have the wicked thing that they wanted and warning them, you will reap the fruit of what you have asked for. And that fruit will be bitter, bitter fruit. And you'll have only yourselves to blame for it. Brothers and sisters, the word of God, all of the scriptures, it is useful for a whole host of things. And Paul notes that the word of scripture is useful for reproof and for correction. It is useful for rebuking the church, the members of the church. Sometimes that rebuke is essentially a gentle reminder. What you're doing isn't good. And it's unbecoming of a child of the living God. You have been saved and you know that this is not the thing to do. But other times, the word of God comes to you like a bucket of ice water when you're sleeping. A flat, stark reminder of the sin that's being committed, and a demand that you renew your obedience to the law of Christ Jesus, your deliverer. When that correction comes to us, brothers and sisters, let us repent of those sins. Let us submit to the call of God to turn back from what we are doing and from the paths that we have set ourselves on, rather than simply dig our heels in and say, give me what I want. Hebrews 10, verse 31 warns, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. When we sin, and that sin is exposed, let us repent of it, lest the Lord give us over to it. But the assembled Israel did not repent of her apostasy at Mizpah. Despite being in a place where they had witnessed the Lord's salvation just a few decades before, the people were stubborn. Give us our king. They stayed the course. They wanted a human monarch, so that's what the Lord gave them. You see how this went in our second point, the revelation of the king. Now, verses 20 and 21 tell us that at the command of Samuel, Israel came forward first by their tribes and then by clans and so on and so forth down. Now, lots were used to determine who the king would be. We don't know exactly what these lots were. They could have been Urim and Thummim. They could have been essentially a kind of drawing of straws. But you might hear that and think, you mean they just drew straws or threw a couple of dice and everybody agreed to just live with the random result? Live with the result, yes. Random result, no. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We might say today, you're playing a game of Monopoly with your friends and family, and you take the 2 6-sided dice, you throw them on the table. From your perspective, sure, it's random what faces the dice will turn up, but it is the Lord himself who determines whether you throw those 2 dice and you get 2s or 12s. The people knew that the Lord would guide this process, that whatever faces turned up on the dice or whatever straw was drawn, however they did this, they knew that the Lord would guide it, that the lots would lead exactly and only to the man that he wanted to be the king of Israel. Now, when the selection process began, the 12 tribes of Israel sent their representatives forward, and out of those 12 tribes, the lot pointed to the tribe of Benjamin. And then the various clans of Benjamin came forward, and the clan of the Matrites was taken. And again, the lots were taken until finally they pointed to the family of Kish of Benjamin, and specifically pointed to Saul, the son of Kish. But then when they sought him, he couldn't be found. Dude's missing. He's MIA. It's almost funny to me. Israel had been so eager, so gung-ho to have a king set over them, and now they finally have him. God's given them to him. They know exactly who he should be, and he's nowhere to be found. Man's just gone. But even though Saul was MIA, the Lord had decided, that's the guy. He will rule over Israel. And his decision was not going to be overruled by Saul's absence. Verse 22, they inquired again of the Lord, is there still a man to come? And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Saul was hiding. With all the vessels and the luggage, the things that they'd brought for eating and drinking, so on and so forth, he was hiding among it all. Well, they sent runners to go find him. They searched for him. They found him. They brought him back to the main convocation, despite his wish to not be there. He really didn't want to be there. But they dragged him, brought him to the convocation. Now, remember when we were first introduced to Saul, what were the first things that we were told about him by the narrator? We are told, one, he is head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel, and two, this guy is handsome. This is a good-looking dude. Well, at Mizpah, his towering height and his rugged good looks were on full display for everyone to see. And to a people who equated beauty and height with kingly presence, this is a man who looks every bit the prospective king. Verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Whatever other qualities Saul possessed, he certainly looked the part of a king. And for that, at least, the majority of the people enthusiastically agreed to give him their support. We have a man who looks just like a king. That's our guy. Now, brothers and sisters, we are the reader. We're looking at this from a distant, somewhat critical eye. We spent some time getting to know Saul over the last 2 weeks. We've gotten some insight into his character, and sure, it seems as though Israel is by and large happy to have him as their king, but there's an elephant in the room. Saul avoided being made king. He wanted to avoid it. He actively hid himself. He did not get lost. He left the main convocation and hid himself among the baggage. Saul knew he was going to be king. The Lord had told him that in no uncertain terms. He'd had that special oil poured on him by Samuel. He'd seen 3 different signs confirming God has chosen me to be king. He's had time to process these facts and come to peace with this duty that God has called him to. Why then did he actively try to hide himself when he knew for a fact those lots would point to him? Why was he hiding? Now, good Christian scholars will debate that question, and some will say, essentially, he was too humble for the job. He wanted it to go to someone else who was better qualified than him. Big, important duty like this to go to somebody more qualified than me. With respect to those brothers who would hold that position, I would disagree. And I would say, I think Saul was being a coward. I think Saul was too afraid. Yes, exactly. God is calling Saul to an extremely difficult task, no question. He's called many men and women to very difficult tasks. He's elevating to a high office in a sinful people. There is no shame in saying that's a hard job. There is no shame in admitting that the Lord's call can be very difficult, very hard, very demanding of the people whom he calls. There is no shame in saying I feel overwhelmed by what the Lord has asked me to do. But the person who understands the Lord and loves the Lord, the person who is truly humble, is aware of their own incompetence, yes. Is aware that what God has asked of them is beyond them, yes. But the truly humble person doesn't try to run away and avoid the work. Instead, the humble person says with Mary, Jesus' mother, "Behold, I am your servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." We might say with Augustine, "Lord, what you want me to do, grant me what I need, and then command whatever you want." It's a very rough quote, but that's essentially it. Lord, what you want me to do, grant me the ability to do it, and then command me whatever you want me to do. Saul didn't do that. Even after everything God had said and done, even after God confirmed, this is what I want you to do, and I promise I will be with you, Saul hid. Israel asked for a king, like all the nations had. And it really looks like this king that God was giving them was a man who wasn't willing to obey God, and a man who wasn't willing to make obedience of the Lord his first priority. Yes, this was a big, frightening duty, but the Lord would be with him if Saul obeyed. And it looks like he wasn't willing to obey. Once again, there's a red flag going up to about half mast. This does not look good. But nonetheless, this is the Lord's choice. This man will be the king of Israel. And God's decision will stand. In his sovereignty over all things, God ensured that Saul, good points or bad, would clearly be seen as the one who would rule the nation of Israel. But brothers and sisters, in contrast to Saul's fear and, yes, I would say cowardice, his unwillingness to take on the duty that the Lord had for him, consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was a king, no question about it. But he also, like Saul, it seems, hid his kingship for a time. He actively avoided trying to be recognized as a king for much of his ministry. But why? Because he was trying to avoid the duty that God had for him? Not at all. Jesus hid his kingship because he knew that most of his contemporaries would misunderstand him, that they would say, "This man is a king, the son of David. He's therefore going to lead us against Rome." That's not why Jesus had come. So he hid his kingship for a time because he knew what the duty his father called him to was, and he knew it's not that. Then later, when the time for Jesus' death drew near, Luke 9, verse 51 tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to die, and that it was his Father's will that he die in Jerusalem, crucified among criminals, numbered among them, and dying in disgrace. He knew that was going to happen if he went to Jerusalem. And you know full well how bitter of a cup lay for him to drink. But even then, Christ refused to disobey the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus could have seized his kingship. He could have commanded any number of angelic armies to come from heaven and subjugate the nations of the world and set him on the throne at a whim. But he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. And he loved to do the will of his Father in heaven. To this man, God the Holy Spirit testifies, bears witness to us through the pages of Scripture, and says, "Behold the man, behold the one whom the Lord has set at his right hand. Behold the one who rules his church as the sole head of his beloved bride. Behold the one who has done the will of the Most High and delivered his people from all of their enemies, from all of their sins, from death itself. Behold the man, Jesus Christ." Christ is King, brothers and sisters. God has revealed him to us. He has shown us that there truly is no one like him, no one who could do for us what he has done for us in saving us from our sins. Others will look around at this person and that and say, look at them. Is there anybody like them? Is there anybody greater than they? But we know that Christ, the Son of God, is truly and entirely without equal. There is nobody who compares to Jesus. There is nobody like him. Nothing compares to him. And according to the eternal decree of God, Jesus, the Son of God, is our King. And he is the ruler of all creation. And he will bring all of the world under his holy rule, and every knee will bow before him. When someone hears news like that, it is impossible not to react, not to respond in one way or another. When God speaks, one must answer. We see what Israel did and how they responded to God when Saul was anointed to be God's choice as their king. We see it in our third point, the reaction to the choice. Now, after the general excitement of Saul's discovery and pronouncement as king has died down some, verse 25 happens. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before God. In a day when most of the kings of the pagan nations were essentially lost to themselves, kings and queens could do basically whatever they wished. They ruled with no higher power than themselves. The Lord is saying, that's not going to happen here. Yes, you will have a king, and you will indeed have rights. He will have authority over you and dignity higher than I give to most men. But the king is a servant of the Lord. And for all his authority and power, he is bound to the law of God. The king has rights and responsibilities. There are things he is allowed to do, things he must do, things he is commanded to do, and things he is absolutely forbidden from doing. All of these things were written down by Samuel. They were spoken by Samuel to all the people, and then they were written in a book by him and laid before God, perhaps in the tabernacle. The point being, nobody of God's people, and particularly not the king, could claim ignorance of what God has said and what God commands. If the day comes when someone says, well, I didn't know what the king was supposed to do. I didn't know that the king couldn't do this thing or that. There'll be no excuse. These things have been written down. They've been told to the people. If the king, if Saul or anyone else violates these commands, the Lord would know. The Lord would bear witness, and he would deal with the offender. And after all this has been said and done, Samuel sent everyone home, dismissed the convocation, and everyone went back to their own home. Even Saul went home for now. And why did he do that? It seems like he's been crowned king, kind of. He's acknowledged as king, and then everyone goes home, nothing changes. Well, yes, Saul has been announced as king. He's generally been accepted by the king, but he's not actually been coronated yet. They haven't set a crown on his head yet. You see, in the past, with other leaders like his judges, God chose his leaders, yes, and then before they were officially recognized, he often gave them great success in battle to prove that he, the Lord, was indeed with this man. Until something like that happened to Saul, it seems, well, an official coronation is on hold. We'll get there, but we want to see what the Lord is going to do first. At this point, everyone goes home, and all Israel knows, well, Saul, the son of Kish, has been chosen by the Lord as their king. In verse 26, there are men who go home with Saul. And these are brave men, valiant men, men of war, who hear what the Lord has done, who see what the Lord has done, and their hearts were touched by him. These are men who decided, you know what? That's God's choice. That's our king now, and we're going to go with him. The Lord's anointed is worthy of our service, of our courage, of our loyalty. We are bound to him, and we will serve him. But that's how some people responded. They accompanied Saul, were his first soldiers, his first servants. But then, verse 27, some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present. Now, when we see worthless, remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, who did we see described as worthless there? The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And we said worthless meant dregs of the earth. These are bad, wicked, nasty-tempered men whom you do not want to be around. You certainly don't want your children anywhere near them. These men might have been the dregs of society, but they were also quite loud and they made their opinion known. Saul didn't impress them. And so they despised him. They rejected him. And in their disgust, they didn't even show him basic courtesy. Whether you like a king or not, you show him respect. You give him some tribute. They didn't even do that much. They didn't show the basic courtesy to a king. Those men might have thought that they were rejecting just Saul, merely rejecting Saul the man. But the truth is that they were actually rejecting the Lord by rejecting Saul. Despite Israel's sin, God had said, not only will Saul be king, but I will use him to rescue my people from their enemies. You've asked for a king? Fine, I will give you a king. And I will use him as the vehicle of rescuing you, of delivering you from your surrounding enemies. Whether anybody happened to like it or not, that man was Saul. By rejecting God's chosen king, the worthless men were saying, God chose him? Well, God's choice was bad. And he cannot save us in this way. God's made a bad decision, and he cannot rescue us in this manner. It was a rejection of the Lord and sin against God. By contrast, those men whose hearts were touched by God, they looked at Saul and they believed the Lord can do something through him. The Lord can rescue us through him. They might not know how the Lord would act, but they knew that the Lord would do something in this way through this man, and they were willing to follow the Lord's lead and abide by his divine choice. In Saul's rejection by those worthless men, we see a picture of the rejection that Jesus experienced at the hands of the Jews in the gospel. Jesus' contemporaries in the first century wanted a king. They wanted the Son of David to come, a messianic king to be sent by the Lord. And God, in his mercy and his justice and his love for his people, gave them their king. He gave them his own son, Jesus Christ. But the vast majority of the Jews rejected him. Why? Jesus was the king they asked for. Why didn't they want him? Because he wasn't the kind of king that they asked for. Jesus was a king, but he was not a conquering warmonger whom they expected would lead Israel against Rome and all of their enemies. He was a king, but who'd come to conquer their sins, who'd come to save them from the wrath of God that they had brought on themselves by breaking his law. And he came not with spears and sword, not with diplomacy, but with his own death, saving them by his own death and his resurrection. He'd come to rule them and come to lead them, but not according to the preferences of their own heart and their own sinful desires, but according to the law of God. And he'd come to give them not statehood over all of the nations, but come to give them hearts of flesh that would replace their hearts of stone. And they did not want it. They rejected that king. But the Lord touched the hearts of some, the apostles, many of Jesus' other followers. And upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Lord founded a church that would preach the kingdom of Christ and the gospel of Jesus, a kingdom that doesn't use swords and guns to get its way, but relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives through the apparent foolishness of the preaching of the word. As 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As those who have been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the cross itself, we are called, brothers and sisters, to be renewed in our hearts according to the commands of Christ. We are called, as Psalm 2 verse 12 says, to kiss the Son, submit to the Son, whom God has set on his throne, lest the Son be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lest we expose a heart that secretly despises Christ, let us be careful to submit to his righteous and holy rule, with hope in the promise of being in his presence forever. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And one way we can submit to Christ our King, I think is apropos for this passage, one way we can submit to Christ our King is, how do we react to the kings and the magistrates of our own land? Saul only came to power in Israel because the Lord set him on that throne. And just so, every man or woman who has ever ruled as a king, a president, a governor, whatever, anybody who has ever held political authority and office has only ever come to that throne and only held on to that throne by the word of God. Everybody who sits on a throne of authority sits there only because God has set them there, and they sit there only for so long as he permits it. And he expects us, as citizens under our respective rulers, to submit to their authority, lest in resisting them we find that we are sinning against God and rejecting his choice for our magistrates. Yes, indeed, they will make decisions that we find at best distasteful, and we'll disagree with them. Oftentimes, the rulers of our nations will make sinful choices, and the worst of rulers may seek to compel the church to obey man rather than to obey God. And in that case, yes, indeed, we must obey God and not man. Our loyalty is first unto God, not to the magistrates of our land. But nevertheless, Paul is very clear in Romans 13, verse 7. Regardless of who is in office, whether they are a good person or a tyrant, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And keep in mind, too, when Paul wrote that, he was writing under Nero, the emperor of Rome. Paul wrote that when one of the worst men came to power in the Roman Empire that we know of. If he can write that and expect his listeners to listen to him, listen to the word of God, what excuse do we have for rejecting it? And as we submit to our rulers, brothers and sisters, let us also be praying for them. Many rulers live as the pagan kings of old, functionally a law unto themselves, free to do as they please. God will indeed judge them for that sin. He will judge them according to his rules for rulers. He will judge them according to his law, and he will hold them accountable for how they use their office. No exceptions, no excuses. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. It's not a fate that we should want for anybody for any reason. Lest they find themselves consumed by the wrath of God, we can pray for them that they in turn would submit to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And those rulers who do profess faith in Jesus and who give evidence of genuine faith and love and submission to Jesus Christ, let us be praying for them too, because they are set before a watching and hateful world. They have a testimony that can't be hidden and that must be maintained against people who hate them. Being a Christian in the public sphere is never an easy thing, even more so when you rule and act in a society that is actively opposed to it. May the Lord give his encouragement to those of his people whom he sees fit to elevate to high office, that they may show others that they ultimately serve the King of Kings, and that they love him more than they love themselves and their power and their office. May such rulers have our support and our prayer that they may be encouraged in the call that God has given to them. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have set a king over us in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Father, that he rules not according to his own whims, but, Father, he rules us according to every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you, Father, that our king has died for us, that he's been raised from the dead, and that, Father God, he now lives and rules at your right hand. We pray, Father, that we'd submit to him more and more, that we'd submit to his law and abide by his commandments. Father God, we pray that those who don't know him and yet reject him, that they would indeed turn from their sins, submit to the Son of God before it's too late. And Father God, we do pray for the rulers of our land, that they would be men and women who know that they are under authority from you and will be judged accordingly. And Father, indeed, we do pray for those who submit to you now, who use their office in your name. We pray, Father, that you would encourage them, that they would know, Father, that you are pleased by their efforts to serve you rightly. And Father God, as we submit to our rulers, help us to keep in mind that we are submitting first to you. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.